difference between not bringing something to mind and forgetting. It is irresponsible, in my opinion, to forget, because you can't hold someone accountable for their sin and for their change in behavior, which is required as an act of repentance for that sin, if you forget. You have an obligation to support your brother or your sister in their struggle with sin by helping them, by encouraging them, by holding them to account for the correct behavior which they are to evidence as a sign of repentance. And if you forget, then you can't do that. So it does not mean wiping it completely out of mind. It means not bringing it to mind, not making it an active thing, refusing to release it. And there's a difference there that I want to make sure that you understand. Again, that's my considered opinion. There are some who would argue that forgiveness means forgetting, putting it out of mind. You don't know it ever occurred. I don't hold to that position. What does it mean to forgive? How do you want to be forgiven by God? As Kent pointed out very clearly this morning, that is what is at issue. The forgiveness that we receive, we are to reflect in our lives. We are to demonstrate that forgiveness. And one of the most heinous condemnations in Scripture is of the servant who is forgiven a debt that he could not possibly repay. And then he turns around and chokes the one who owes him a small debt and throws him into prison. The worst condemnation, he is cast out. His debt is restored. He is cast out until he can repay this debt, which you start out by saying there's no way that he can pay it. Okay? God does not like those who are stubborn-hearted and refuse to forgive. But if he will not listen. Okay, we are not dealing with the case here of a person who does listen to you, does repent, is willing to confess his sin, is willing to struggle with the sin, to overcome the sin and work with you toward that. If he will not listen, the relationship and the approach change. Scripture still is in command mode here. Okay? It doesn't say, if you go and talk to the person, but he will not listen, then you have to decide whether it's really worth it to you or not to push the issue. That's not what Scripture says. In the same as the first clause where it says, go to your brother if he has sinned against you, it says, take others with you. So you are told to bring a person or two along. Why are you bringing the person or two along? Okay? As witnesses. Scripture is prepared. It doesn't say there won't be a change of heart, because it definitely acknowledges the possibility of a change of heart. However, Scripture and you should be prepared. If the person is not willing to change, is not willing to accept that they are in sin, if you go personally, how likely is it that if two or three go, that the person will choose to change? It's not unlikely.
Hello.
Dropped my cup. I did.
You are blocking my view. Thank you. I think it's probably more likely because of social pressure that might just help them to want to change. There's many motivations as to why we want to change. We should want to change because we want to be back in fellowship. However, there's other motivations, And sometimes, you know, that changing for the social reason, let's say, can eventually, you know, their heart could change to match what they were doing for the wrong reason, so to speak. So it is very possible, I believe, that there would be change. They would accept forgiveness, which, darn it, that means you have to forgive them and act as if they didn't do it, I guess. But you remember they did it. And it's hard to know how to bring it up. You know, like, do you bring it up when they do it again and again and again?
Well, yes, is the answer to that question, but sorry. One in the back.
I think, too, when we read the passage, it says that if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I just had this thought, and it might not be on the right track, but one idea I had is that it can be, there can be times where we believe that someone is in sin, and we are ourselves in sin. And so going and taking two or three along with you means that you are putting both yourself and your brother under the accountability of other witnesses. So you could go to someone else and say, you know, thus and so, I think someone did this. And you could end up with your own sin being pointed out to you. And then the matter could come as a point where you actually need to repent of believing, you know, that your brother has sinned against you or something like that. So that the charge may be established seems to indicate that there's a sense where we need to figure out actually what has really happened, right?
Right.
And one reason that your brother might not repent when you come to him is that he might not actually be in sin. You know, if you had a matter that was not a matter of biblical standard but was a matter of interpretation, and you went to your brother and he didn't, quote, unquote, repent because he wasn't actually sinning, going to two or three others might allow you to see that you were bringing up a matter that wasn't.
Absolutely so. Absolutely so. So that the charge may be established is not just so that you can prove this guy's wrong, right? It's also to understand what the situation is and if you're right. Is there sin here? Okay? Bible's very clear about the evidence of multiple witnesses contributing to truth. And the need for truth to be established by multiple witnesses. In our book of discipline, you can't bring a charge against an elder with only one witness. You need multiple witnesses. Because of the office, you can't bring a charge against that person with a single witness. So it's not just, do I need evidence gatherers from my side, but it's also establishing what is the issue here, what is the case here, is this the biblical case that needs to be presented? The meeting has two purposes. Convicting a brother of sin, calling him to repentance, gathering evidence for a trial. Okay, now, trial, there's formal discipline, there's informal discipline, and we're going to move into further information on that. So who do you choose as your witnesses? Who do you choose to go with you? If the person doesn't respond to your initial overture, as a brother with a relationship who has been hurt by this sin, and the person doesn't respond, who do you choose? Okay. Elders? Okay. Your shepherding elder, possibly. It's interesting to me that in this passage it talks about this step not being the same as bringing it to the church. Right? There's a difference. Bringing it to the church is the next step. If you bring elders in as witnesses, if you call up Pastor Bruce and you call me up and you say, okay, guys, we're going to go talk to this guy about his yellow shirt. Right? He's not wearing yellow today. Then you are directly involving the church. Okay? Encourage your brothers with your brothers.
Question.
Yes.
Counselor, thank you, Joy. If you are being counseled by a Christian counselor, and the counselor is witness, do you go and get one more with the counselor, or? But that's a sticky wicket.
That's a very specific situation.
But I'm just saying, you know, because that happens a lot. You know, you're in counseling. Mm-hmm. And the counselor's, you know, often confronting a person about some things that he or she definitely needs to repent of and change. So, pardon?
Maybe. Sorry.
I'm just wondering.
From a sessions perspective, we would argue that. The best and most appropriate form of Christian counseling is nouthetic counseling, and nouthetic counseling should be conducted under the oversight of the session. So at that point, the session would already be involved in the situation, and that nouthetic counseling should be directly directed at finding the sin in the situation and right. Where it is that needs to be changed. So I really don't think that that's the situation that we're talking about here.
Well, I understand that, but... It does. I think it does apply in terms of a person.
If the counselor is doing their job, then it doesn't apply. If the counselor is doing their job, they are the authority figure in the situation, and they have the responsibility to do that. So it's not between you and the other person. It's between you and the counselor and the other person. You're already past this step.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay.
Yep.
Again, a couple of points. Go ahead. Right. You're looking for other people who are aware of what's going on or at least have a relationship with this person. Right? You don't go and choose two of your best friends who don't get along with this person. Or you don't go and choose, you know, there's a guy at work I know who's a lawyer and he's really good at arguing with people, so I'll bring him in. And let's see, who else? Yeah, that's not how you approach this. You are looking for common ground with this person. Again, you're looking for a common understanding, someone who shares a relationship, potentially someone who's already involved in the situation, so that if there is repentance, you are not spreading the situation further than it needs to be. Yes?
Does that mean you should avoid having an elder? I mean, I'm in a unique situation along with some other people in here and that are friends with elders, married to elders. You know, it's the people that are around you, maybe. Or would you be able to do that and go in with a different hat and say, I'm not representing the session?
To that specific issue, no. I personally am not able to go in with a separate hat. I would go in absolutely with a friend, but I could not for an instant pretend that knowledge would disappear when I was back in my elder
role. I don't mean that, but I mean, would it still apply to this step?
Would I be okay in this step going in and approaching the person? I think I would be.
Because you're not taking it back to the session at this point.
But again, it would be elevating it. Now, I would be more likely with you to be going in as your husband.
Right.
As opposed to going in as an elder.
Well, that's kind of what I was asking, because a lot of it, you know, how many elders do we have in this congregation? What percentage of our congregation is elders?
Not enough.
You're aware of a situation where, you know, I've been struggling with this person. I've talked to you about it, and I've asked you to pray about it. If you asked me to go along, then I would be happy to do that. And depending on how that conversation goes, I think that's where it would be an issue where it was brought to the session's attention that we need to address it. The difference is you can go into a session meeting and you can say, hey, I know that there's an issue here. I'd like us to all pray for these people that they can work this out, versus, hey, these people are really having a trouble. Our session needs to address this before it gets out of hand. Right. There's in my mind, there's a difference on how we would approach dealing with the people.
Right. And bear in mind, it's not that you don't want an elder to be there. It's not that you're avoiding an elder to be there. It's that you should not be seeking out a person to be a witness because they are an elder. Your goal is not to get an elder involved so that you have more firepower. Your goal is to get a brother involved, regardless of that brother's role in the church, a brother who has a relationship and a brother who has respect, mutual respect in the situation, so that the two of you or the three of you or the four of you can get together, talk about the issue, understand the issue, clarify if there is something that needs to be addressed on a formal charge level, or if you can come to an agreement and the brother will repent. Okay? So not seeking an elder as an elder, but not avoiding a person. We don't want him there because he's an elder. Understood? If the person still does not listen, then you are commanded, again, to tell it to the church. Okay? Couple of key points. This is sequential. This whole process is sequential. These are steps. You don't jump from the ground to the upper landing. It is very intentional. The most healing, the most constructive, the most beneficial to the church method of confronting sin, establishing repentance and forgiveness, and building up the body is in an interpersonal relationship between two believers. Not in the session. That can be necessary, oftentimes is necessary, but it is not best. It is far better, far more encouraging to an individual to be responded to in love and forgiveness when the hurt is between two. Another key point, yes?
Are you making that optional?
Am I making what optional?
That you have the choice between one or the other, or is it necessary to go to the person first?
Oh, it's absolutely necessary to go to the person first. Absolutely, beyond the shadow of a doubt, if you are aware of a sin, you must go. Must go. Step one.
Is it that they sinned against you, and that there is a sin, or they sinned against you? Is it also separate that if you recognize and see a sin, you still confess?
You need to be involved. That is, it's not that you're scanning the congregation and you're looking for an opportunity to go and attack people for sin. It's not. It needs to be something that affects you in some way. Now, it can be, and again, we talked about this last week, typically your imperative is associated with your direct involvement. That is, it is a sin against you, a sin involving you and that particular person. It can also be an indirect involvement, because we talk about violations of the moral law. And if you see a person hanging out with a person you know they're not supposed to be hanging out with, or doing something you know they're not supposed to be doing, and you are aware of it, it's not okay for you to say, well, it doesn't affect me. Yes?
Two things. our civil government recognizes that you have an obligation to report a crime, and you can be held responsible if you watch it and don't do that. And the other thing is, you may have to go and be a representative for someone who can't defend themselves or is not defending themselves for some reason.
Right. And we'll talk a little bit when we get to the session level. We'll talk about the session's responsibility in areas where there is general knowledge but a lack of an accuser. And the session has a responsibility to make sure that that sin doesn't continue to exist because there isn't a person to charge. So, second key point, there is no question in Scripture that the church will act. Bringing it to the church institutes another must. Okay? It's not, you must go, you must take, you must bring it to the church, and the church has the option to do something about it. Okay? Doesn't have any clauses about that. It just continues right into, here's what the church is going to do about it. Okay? There's no option. The church has a responsibility. If they are a true church of Christ, they have a responsibility to enforce discipline. So who is the church? The church. Bring it to the church. Tell everybody you know. Right? I just brought it to the church. How many times is that how we respond to being sinned against? How many times is that our true response? So-and-so, I can't believe what he's doing. Did you hear about prosecuting in the court of common opinion? That is not, absolutely not, bringing it to the church. Is it just the pastor? We lay everything specifically on the pastor. The shepherding elder, the session, any time that you are sinned against, you have a couple of witnesses, you have to bring everybody together to the next session meeting. In times, that might be the appropriate thing to do. I would recommend talking to an elder or talking to the pastor. Either one is perfectly okay. But you need to talk to someone who is a member of the church's court. The session is a court of the church. Yes?
If you talk to the shepherding elder, do you need to say in your discussion that you want this matter taken to the entire session? Or as a shepherding elder, is it their job to interpret and understand the conversation that that's the intent of the conversation?
In practice, that's a challenge. In reality, it shouldn't be. And the reason that I say that is because in practice, we have had something that we struggle with somebody. We talk to somebody about it, and then we go talk to our shepherding elder about it. And as shepherding elders, we have to decide, is this an issue that needs to be addressed? We kind of make our judgment call. Okay, that's practice. In reality, if you had a problem with somebody and you brought two or three witnesses and the person refused to repent and you're coming to me and saying, I have this problem with this person, and the three of us went and talked to him and he has said that he will not repent, my decision is pretty clear. I don't need to make a decision. So that's where practice and reality versus the biblical principle conflict. The reason that that's an issue is because we don't actually do what we're supposed to do. If you do what you're supposed to do, it's very clear. You've reached the step. You are at the point. Now, if you're going to your shepherding elder and saying, can you come with me and talk to this guy, you're really on the previous step. And that's okay. And he can be with you in the process of making that decision. No problem. But be clear about where you are in this process. Be clear about where you stand with this person and where this person stands with his being confronted with the awareness of his sin. Yes?
So what if you go to an elder, use that, thinking that that elder is going to be a representative of the session, and that elder just says, I really don't want to mess with this. I don't want to make waves. I'm not sure it's time to take this to the session. Now, does it rest on his head?
Now you've got two jobs. One, you've got to go find another elder for the first issue. And two, you've got to go to the elder and tell him he has sinned. And you need to get a witness. That's the reality of it. The elder has an obligation to respond. If the elder is not responding, then the elder is not doing his job and the elder is sinning. We are commanded to respond. It's my prayer that none of you will be in that situation, especially with me. It is my prayer. How does the church discipline? These are a whole bunch of steps in church discipline. Steps, processes, methods of discipline. Please remember, discipline, teaching, training, discipleship, shaping towards salvation is not just applying the rod. And it's not just applying the rod of correction, it's applying the rod of measurement and straightness and guidance. Shepherding visitation, pastoral visitation, prayer. We are commanded as shepherding elders to be in prayer for our sheep. Counseling, fellowship, prayer meetings, preaching, worship, communion, small group studies, social activities, interactions of any kind. These are methods of church discipline. The relationship, the foundational relationship upon which you can build the ability to correct the behavior of a straying sinner, requires that that relationship exists. Requires. The ability to address sin in an individual's life requires being aware of the sin. And you can't be aware of the sin if you have no relationship with the person. And I would challenge you that when you see somebody walking into a place that you wouldn't think that they should be walking into, and your immediate reaction is, oh, that person is sinning, I need to rebuke them, that 90% of the time, you are not close enough to that person to know why they are doing that. You are not in relationship to that person. You are judging their actions based on their appearance, and your judgment may be correct. Don't get me wrong. Your judgment may be correct, but your judgment may be out in left field. And the best way to support that person and address their actions is to build that relationship. The ministries of a church are an integral part of church discipline, which is one of the reasons we as a session are so eager to encourage you to participate in those ministries. We freely admit that it is a challenge to maintain a close relationship with each and every one of our sheep, and it is even more so of a challenge for Bruce to maintain a relationship with each and every one of the people in the congregation. It is hard. One of the ways that we do that is by finding common ground, common opportunities to be together and fellowship. And that the reason that I prize those times before the service, those times between the service and the Sunday school hour, the times before the fellowship meal, that we can stand around and chat, those times on the golf course, those times at a Wednesday evening social, those times before a small group Bible study, are the opportunities for us to further explore where your needs are, where your lives are. You can't do that in 1 2-hour visit once a year in somebody's home. You can't be in their lives and only spend time talking with them about what matters to them once a year. We want you to be there. Participate voluntarily in church discipline. How do we discipline? Keeping the goal in mind. These five purposes are directly out of the book of discipline. Number one, to reclaim a sinning member. Number two, to make an example of them for others, helping others to understand that that is an offense. To maintain the honor of Christ and the purity and peace of his church. Discipline is not just for the individual, it is also for the congregation. To maintain the truth of the gospel. We see this all over society today. I was listening to the radio this week, and there is a denomination, and I'm not going to guess because I will get it confused, but there is a denomination which has announced that although it believes that homosexuality is wrong and is sinful, that it also believes that it is okay to have homosexual pastors. Active. Yes, actively homosexual pastors. Unrepentant. This is a sin, but it's not enough of a sin that you have to want to change or repent of it in order to take a leadership role in our denomination. To maintain the truth of the gospel and to avoid the wrath of God coming upon the church. I did a study here about 4 years ago on the book of Amos. And the book of Amos says a lot of things. One of the things that the book of Amos says is God's wrath comes upon sinners, upon sinful nations. God's wrath takes many forms. And the people who are out there who are saying things like these tornadoes and these hurricanes and these earthquakes are punishment from God have a biblical basis for saying so. Because the book of Amos says that. You wouldn't listen to my prophets. You wouldn't listen when I sent earthquakes and tornadoes and famine to your land, so I'm done with you. I am turning you over to the hand of your enemies. If we as a church do not honor God by disciplining sin in our midst, if we choose to dishonor God by allowing sin to continue uncontested, we deserve his wrath. We do not deserve blessing, and he will not honor, and he will not bless continuing sin in the midst of our congregation. Yes?
I would say there should be maybe a sixth purpose in church discipline. I mean, as far as the process, mm-hmm. and a lot of times this goal is not kept in mind or not reached, is that from what you were saying, you're kind of going on the premise that the person bringing the accusation is correct. That's not always the case. It could be a false accusation or incorrect. But when you're going through the process, the church needs to vindicate the innocent and convict the guilty. And a lot of times, or at times, I've seen even at the Senate level where there's not a clear conviction or vindication. And so I think as a lack of elders willing to do the hard work, there's a cloud over someone's head. And that will lead to gossip, even after the process is through. You know, did so-and-so really do such-and-such? And so we need to, for the individual's sake, for the good of their souls, we have to vindicate when someone's innocent, when someone's guilty. And it's not always easy. I know one situation where an elder was accused by his wife of adultery. And the local session looked into it, and I wasn't on the session. I don't know the particulars. The session was reported to a presbytery since he was an elder. We cannot prove he is guilty of adultery, but we can't prove that he is innocent. And I thought that's ridiculous, a terrible statement to make. So I think we as elders, I mean, I'm addressing this to elders, we need to do the hard work, and, you know, we can't leave a cloud.
Absolutely. I mean, as far as the church's, excuse me, as far as the church's responsibility in this situation, the church's overarching primary responsibility is to find the truth and apply the light of scriptural principle to the truth. And absolutely, it is very possible for a false accusation to be made or an unfounded application to be made, accusation to be made. And in specifically that case, there is the rule that you need to have two witnesses to a sin to even charge an elder. And they have to be honorable witnesses, true witnesses. There is a significant difference in the court systems of the church from the court systems of our nation. A significant difference, and one that we don't readily acknowledge or recognize. The court systems of our nation are organized primarily not around justice, not around truth, but around procedure, process. The idea that if you didn't tell somebody he wasn't allowed to confess, or he was allowed to not confess, therefore excuses the fact that he has committed a crime. And yet, that's the whole Miranda process. Right? If you are not read your rights, you can say anything you want. You can confess to a crime. You can tell them everything. And none of that can be used as evidence against you. Why? Not because it's not true. Not because the punishment for that crime would not be just. But because the process was not correctly followed. That is the way our court system is set up. The reason that our court system operates that way is our court system doesn't have a foundational principle. That is, God is truth. If we are not founded on that principle, we have no basis from which to judge, and all we can do is fall back on a set of procedures. The court system was set up, I would argue, with the mindset that that was the basis for justice, and it was designed around that principle, but in the absence of an anchor, the ship has floated off to sea and has no basis for justice anymore. And justice is no longer the point. Our church court system is founded primarily on the principle that God is truth, and we, as believers, have an obligation to discover that truth and apply it to our lives as we seek the blessings of salvation for our church and ourselves. That's the foundation of the church court. And our goal should not be procedurally, did we convict correctly? Our goal should be scripturally, did we find the truth? And did we get repentance? Did we provide an opportunity for repentance for this person? Significant difference. I've run over yet again. Yes, question in the back.
Not so much a question, the idea of church discipline.
It's funny, you think of discipline always being something that you take away from somebody or you hinder them or what have you. And one of the things that we've found just from some of the cases we've dealt with, you can see an unrepentant heart so quickly when you say, okay, you're no longer allowed to take from the table, and it means absolutely nothing to them. And it's a challenge for the church because you say, okay, well, how much can we even take away from this person before they come to repentance? And it's such a different concept. It's not like you can put somebody in a timeout. And that's, I think, one of the things that Dave is really pushing on this whole issue of, does this person even understand what that means? Do they even comprehend what it means not to be in the table or not to be a member? Mm-hmm. And that's a challenge we all have in dealing with these interrelationships. Some of the time, people have no concept of what the impact of some of these decisions are. And that was one of the things I think our session, and I will take personal responsibility, they didn't realize. And the idea maybe was not communicated properly to them of the consequence of some of these things. So it's the idea of discipline is so crazy to the unrepentant heart. That stuff makes no difference to them. They don't even care.
Yeah, in many cases, the session practices post-excommunication. What do I mean by that? Many people self-excommunicate. They leave the fellowship on their own. They leave the table. And all the session is doing is putting the stamp of formality on the reality, recognizing where that person has chosen to be. It's not something that we do with delight. Don't get me wrong. But there are many times in disciplinary cases where what the session is doing is merely acknowledging the choice that the person has already made. So, sad as that may be. All right, well, let's pray and we'll hit it again next week. Father, we thank you for your word, the blessing that it is to us, the opportunity that we have had to open it this morning, the opportunity that we have had today to worship you. Father, draw us close into your presence. Help us to acknowledge you in all parts of our lives. And Lord, pray that you would give us a overwhelming thirst for the fellowship and blessings of that fellowship that is found in a church that is truly devoted to honoring and serving you. Lord, pray that we would each work in our own way to bring that about, that we would each strive to increase our fellowship, increase our growth in our relationships with each other. Lord, that we would truly seek as many opportunities as we can find to reach out to each other and to be practically and really involved in each other's lives. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen.